We turn then in the Word of God to the passage which we read a little while earlier, Psalm 119 and verse 65 to 72. This passage begins, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." And our theme is prayer and thanksgiving of the corrected believer. Prayer and thanksgiving of the corrected believer. This is, of course, the next section in this psalm, each one designated by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this section, the letter is Tef, and each of the verses, again in the Hebrew, begins with that letter Tef. But let's get straight into the text. First of all, the corrected believer testifies to God's goodness. The corrected believer testifies to God's goodness. "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." This is always an appropriate testimony. Every man and woman has reason to thank God, but how much more the people of God? How much more those who know what they deserve, who know what they are, or at least in some measure know what they are? Because none of us fully sees what we really are in the sight of God. None of us fully knows the plague of our own heart, the guiltiness of our sin, the extent of our sins, the aggravation of our sins. But every real Christian knows something of what he is by nature as a sinner in the sight of God. He knows and has recognized and been fully convinced that he deserves only the wrath of God forever upon all his sins. And yet the believer, because he is a believer, he believes that he has been redeemed by God, sending his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, into this world to become a man without ceasing to be God, and as a man to suffer a contradiction of sinners whilst fulfilling all righteousness, and to bear that wrath of God due to all the elect of God, to bear it in their place, and to bear the full wages of sin on the cross of Calvary, and to suffer and die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of the Father, so that from the right hand of the Father in due time he sends forth his Holy Spirit, so that his elect are one by one brought out of darkness into the marvelous light and liberty of the gospel, and to faith in the Redeemer, so that their sins are forgiven and will be remembered no more. Now that is what a believer believes. He believes that he has been the recipient of such grace and such mercy. "He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way." That is the testimony of the Christian. And on top of that, the Christian is not only justified and being sanctified by the Spirit of God, but he has the promises of the Word that he will never be forsaken or abandoned by God, that God, having begun a good work in him, will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And he has grounds for absolute certainty that he will be an heir of eternal glory in Christ. And meanwhile, he has the promise and the experience of God supplying all his need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Surely then, every Christian should be able to say, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord." and there is something sadly amiss with any one of us who cannot see thou hast dealt well, thou hast dealt good, literally, with thy servant. But then the psalmist testifies that providence and promise united. He says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. God's promises in the word and God's providence is preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, his dealings with his people in providence never conflict. Promise and providence always coincide. The psalmist says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant. But this is only what the Lord had said he would do. It was according to his word. The Lord deals well with us, and yet we are surprised. Why are we surprised? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He has said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has said, I will never remove the covenant of thy peace from thee. He has said that he will watch over us for good and not for evil if we are his. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Why are we astonished that we should be thankful and joyful? Is right, but that we should be astonished when the Lord does as he has promised is because of our unbelief. What he has promised, he is able also to perform, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. But also, when the psalmist says this, this is something of a heading for the whole section. And when he's saying this, he's saying it in the light of affliction. And even though he had been afflicted, and perhaps was still being afflicted, as verse 69 would suggest, yet he says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant. It's one thing to say thou hast dealt well with thy servant when all is calm, but he says thou hast dealt well with thy servant even in the afflictions that had come upon him. None of the believer's afflictions are for nothing. None of them. None of the believer's afflictions just happen. They happen in the plan of God, and they happen for good. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. We know, or we should know, and if you've been a Christian a long time, you certainly should know by now. All the afflictions of the people of God have a gracious, a benign, a benevolent, a loving aim and purpose in them. Some of God's people have learned that lesson so well that they could bless God even in the severest afflictions. I'm sure I've referred before to Alan Cameron, the Covenanter, the father of Richard Cameron, who was known as the Lion of the Covenant. And when Richard Cameron had been killed, the soldiers took his head and his hands into his father in prison in Edinburgh, and they showed them to him, and they said, do you recognize them? And the old man said, I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. Alan Cameron had learned, as few have learned, that the Lord deals well with his servants, even in affliction. But then secondly, the corrected believer expresses a recovered desire. The corrected believer expresses a recovered desire. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. This evidently reflects his recovered desire after he had strayed and been corrected, after the experiences of the next verse describes his healthy appetite had returned after stiff medicine had been administered. And he expresses a desire for two things and professes a third thing. He desires knowledge. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. He wanted to know and to understand the Word of God, and so should we. We should never be satisfied with a meager, piecemeal knowledge of the Scriptures. We should be learners all our lives. One of the sad things of today's church is that many evangelical Christians who profess the evangelical faith, they learn a few things at the beginning of their professed Christian life, and they seem to make little headway throughout the rest of their days. Don't go through life with only a minimal knowledge of the Word of God. Be a Bible student. I know I've said this before, and I'll go on saying it. Be a Bible student, a student of the Word of God, a praying Bible student. Give knowledge. Cry to God for knowledge and read the Word of God so that God will give you that knowledge through His Word. But He doesn't just ask for knowledge. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And by good judgment, he means the ability to assess situations in the light of the Word and accurately apply the Word of God to those situations. In other words, he desires such a workable knowledge of the Scriptures that in perplexing situations, he knows what honors God. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 5 and verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to be able to apply the Scriptures in given situations, to know what is right in the sight of the Lord, and to follow the truth. And as we are exercised in the prayerful use of the Scriptures and the application of the Scriptures, so our ability to discern and to judge is developed by the grace of God. The Scripture says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So he desires good judgment and knowledge. So there we have two things we should all pray for: the knowledge of the Word, but not just as a theoretical set of truths to be stacked up, but rather so that those truths understood can be applied in real situations. And then he professes belief of the Word. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. The Word of God is to be approached with both prayer and faith. prayer that the God who gave the scriptures will give us understanding in them, but faith to believing that the scriptures are the word of God. That passage I referred to in James a moment or two ago, James chapter 1 and verse 5, if we read on from verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To ask for wisdom in faith, to ask for understanding of the scriptures in faith, is asking for it, believing that the scriptures are the word of God, and with a desire to know what they mean, so as to follow the scriptures. We're all familiar and probably thoroughly wearied with the term precondition. In the political realm, we keep hearing about whether there should or should not be preconditions to talks. A precondition, of course, is a condition in front of talks or whatever it is. Some condition that we place in front of something. And we are not to pray for understanding, for good judgment and knowledge in the Word of God with preconditions. That's what the unstable man was doing. He was praying. He wanted wisdom. He wanted understanding, provided that getting this wisdom didn't involve him having to do this or that or the other. Now, that's not the way to approach the scriptures. We are not to approach scripture and praying to God to give us understanding in the scriptures with preconditions. That yes, we'll believe it as the word of God, provided it doesn't entail a break with this custom, this habit, this pattern of thought, or this acceptable course of action amongst friends and family. We have to pray, as it were, unconditionally, that whatever the word of God says, we desire to do it because we believe that it is the word of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Even though I don't yet understand all of them, I believe them. They are true. They are obligatory. They are for my good. They are from God. And I want to understand them. And I want to understand what they mean and how they apply and what they require of me, irrespective of what it may entail. And that's the way to approach the scriptures. And that brings us, fourthly, to the corrected believer testifying of his correction. The corrected believer testifying of his correction, his experience of correction. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. He went astray when things were going quite well. King David went astray in a time of security and in a time of prosperity. We're all thankful, aren't we, for those times of respite when not too many problems beset us. And perhaps we're inclined to think they're few and far between, that only occasionally in life are there times of calm and tranquility. And we're so thankful for them, because there always seems to be something nagging at us, something troubling us, something bothering us, something on our minds. But we need to beware of them also. There are times of great temptation. Trouble-free times are tempting times. Don't prize calm waters overmuch. while you and I are still sinners in this world. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15, we read, "But Jeshurun," Jeshurun, it's a name, it means something like the darling upright. It's a poetic term that the Lord used of Israel. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 32. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Jeremiah 22 and verse 21. "I spake unto thee in thy prosperity," literally it's plural, "thy prosperities, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear." So don't prize the calm times so much as to be half asleep. Calm times are tempting times. And the devil has many devices, and he has temptations for when things are going well, as well as for when we're in trouble. And when in danger, greater danger of unwatchfulness, when things are calm. Be thankful for calm times, but don't covet them as the be-all and end-all. The Lord knows what is for our good. And then the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." But then he was afflicted. All affliction is for the believer's growth in grace. The scriptures teach that very clearly. We've often referred to 1 Peter 1, where Peter talks about the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, it might come forth as gold. Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. So we rejoice in tribulations also, because our hope is strengthened by means of tribulation and causing us to more and more depend upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1, where the apostle says, we were pressed out of measure and above strength, in so much as we despaired of life itself, and had the sentence of death within ourselves, that our hope and confidence might not be in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Even the apostle, when he wrote that letter, was still learning through affliction to depend upon the Lord. He had this thorn in the flesh that the Lord wouldn't take away, so that his strength should be made perfect in weakness. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more, far more exceeding weight of glory. Our light affliction, for a moment, it's only a moment compared with eternity. Our afflictions are light, not in themselves, but compared in the balance to the eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says those light afflictions, they work for us a more, far more exceeding weight of glory. That is, in God's providence, in God's plan, the afflictions of his people are a means of preparing us for glory. They are a means, an instrument in the hand of God, by which his children are made more holy until they are perfected in holiness in glory. But they are a preparatory instrument for the enjoyment of glory. So then, affliction is always for the good of God's people. When it comes, it never comes for nothing. Sometimes the afflictions of God's people are simply to lead them forward in faith and in holiness. Sometimes it's to arrest them because they've started to go backwards. God uses affliction both to help those who are going forward to go forward more, and also to stop in their tracks those who are backsliding, so that they will turn around and go forward instead of backwards. It's God's affliction. God sent afflictions for the people of God are both to accelerate the believer who is going forward in holiness, and also to get out of reverse believers who are going backwards, and to start them going forwards again. So sometimes affliction is to stop a believer in a course of sin and backsliding. Other times it's simply to speed up and to push on the process of sanctification in his life. The Lord cares for his people, and he corrects them, and correction, by the very nature of the case, is painful. But the lesson was learned by the psalmist. You see, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." The keeping of God's word is always both the aim and the right response to God's afflicting his people. Afflictions are not to lead us off to some other source of supposed truth and wisdom. Ungodly men, unbelieving men, are driven away in affliction, and they resort to this and that and the other, like Saul, King Saul, you remember, in his affliction and his frustration and his sorrow, in his despairing and in his depression and his misery, he went to the witch of Endor. He went looking for help, looking for light in darkness. But with the child of God, when God afflicts, it is to lead him back to the scriptures, to his word, to the written word of God. Whether it's to correct us because of blatant sin, or whether it's to alert us to creeping self-confidence, or to force upon us some neglected truth of the word of God, God's chastening, God's correction, God's afflicting his people in love is to bring them back to the word. Then fourthly, the corrected believer testifying of the Lord's goodness in correction. Verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." He chooses this point as he's talked about his affliction and correction. He chooses this point to renew his testimony to the Lord's goodness. For he would have us to know that he sees the Lord's correction as specifically part of the expression of the Lord's goodness to him. He would have it quite clear in this psalm that the Lord's afflicting him was part of his goodness to him. In the midst of correction, we are not always ready to acknowledge his goodness. In the midst of affliction, we can become impatient, we can become petulant, and for a time even embittered. But in time, the Lord, in correcting his true children, will bring them to acquiesce and to submit and to quietness and to acknowledgement that the Lord is good and doeth good. Jacob was often impatient and rebellious. If there is a feature of Jacob's life, or one of the features of Jacob's life at least, it is this, that instead of relying upon divine providence, he had a tendency to resort to his own invented expedient that Yes, there was the promise of what God would do, but it won't happen, he seemed to think, at different times, unless I help things along with my ideas. And he was often impatient and rebellious. But at the end of his life, he speaks of the Lord and only the Lord and the Lord's goodness. Genesis 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. He's blessing the sons of Joseph. And you'll see that there's no reference to his own cleverness and his own his ideas, his self-reliance, his resourcefulness. Only the Lord and the Lord's goodness. He saw more clearly at the end than he did in the middle that it was the Lord. Thou art good and thou doest good. And the psalmist wants more of this God. That surely, in a sense, is the test. He wasn't just saying, thou art good and thou doest good. He wanted more of this God who is so good and who does good. You see, he says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. So convinced is he that the Lord is good and does good, even when he had been afflicting him. And even though perhaps he was continuing to afflict him in some ways, as the next verses suggest. But he's so convinced that the Lord is good and does good always, even in the afflicting of his people, that he wants to obey this God and to know this God better. He is good, and all the psalmist's good is in him. If you fight against God when he afflicts you, you fight against the source of all good. There is nothing good apart from God. And so the psalmist is so convinced of that the Lord is good, even when he afflicts him, that he wants to know this God better. Teach me thy statutes. Then fifthly, summing up the remaining verses, the corrected believer confesses his blessedness compared with the complacent wicked. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. The corrected believer confesses his blessedness compared with the complacent wicked. The wicked forged a lie against the psalmist, like someone with an anvil and a forge. They were beating out a lie to use against him. But the psalmist would be content to walk in the truth. But I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. He is resolved despite the opposition. He knows where blessedness is. And he won't be provoked out of the blessed path of following the word of God by the devices of wicked men. He doesn't envy them. Verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Fat. That may refer to the fact that their hearts are impenetrable. The truth does not enter. Or it may refer to their prosperity, that they were prospering and they were forging lies against him. But he says, I delight in thy law. He doesn't envy them. Not even as an afflicted believer. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The prosperity of the wicked no longer allures him, because he's walking closely with the Lord, and in the truth of God, and in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, he doesn't find the prosperity of the wicked such a temptation, because he knows that what he has is worth more than anything that they have. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. He knew where blessedness is to be found. He knew that he was better on the road to heaven with affliction than on an easy road to hell. Psalm 73 deals with just that problem, doesn't it? When Asaph was envious of the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of God. He says, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou suddenly bringest them down into destruction. They are utterly consumed with terrors. They that go a-whoring from thee, thou hast destroyed. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that he desired beside thee. Through the process of affliction, Asaph learned that blessedness is in God. Well then, the application. If we are Christians, do we convey the fact that we're glad we're Christians? You see, it is possible for a professing Christian, and it does happen, to give the impression that they really rather wish that they weren't. Isn't that a terrible thing? That someone should profess to be a Christian and yet give the impression that they rather wish they weren't. That they rather find being a Christian a wearisome thing. Let us make sure that we keep our hearts so that we think well of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because surely that's the key, isn't it? The psalmist didn't envy the wicked, because he knew in his soul, thou art good, and thou doest good. And we must keep our hearts so that we constantly think well, as we ought to think, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think well of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in affliction, then we will speak well, and our lives will adorn the gospel, and we'll send out this signal that we at least know that it is a blessed thing to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, to know his great salvation, and to have the hope of glory within our souls.